Or you can just listen, whatever you would like to do. I will read it for you. Excuse me. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" Now, that's why normally you don't just pick up a letter and start somewhere in the middle, right? And that's what we're doing. We're starting at chapter 4. So I think, what does he mean, this matter? Well, what he's actually talking about is how a person may be right with God. And in chapter 3, of course, he talked all about sin and falling short of the glory of God, but then because of the blood of Christ, the propitiation that is found through his blood, we can be made right with God and we are justified freely by his grace. So that's what he's arguing here is, well, then what about Abraham? How was Abraham found right before God? And this is what he says in verse 2. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All the way back to the book of Genesis he's referencing there. And then Paul's argument is this. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. Key phrase there. We're going to come back later on this morning, but I just want to point that out to you there and see that. He is the God who justifies the ungodly. Paul says, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and when there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. May the Lord add His blessing to His inspired living Word. Is it enough that Jesus died? That's all we need. No other argument, no other plea to somehow cause God to accept us in His sight. It's just the fact that Jesus died. All right. I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to be right with God, what grace is, as we'll be able to see in just a moment. There we go. Our little brief series for the month of July is called Gripped by Grace. And we want to talk about the grace of God that comes to us, not only the grace of God that has been extended to us, but then how also we in turn should extend that grace to others. To me, one of the greatest enigmas in life is for someone to have been treated with mercy and with grace, and yet turn around and treat somebody else completely opposite in the way that they had been treated. And I'm sure that if we're honest, we're all of us guilty at times doing that very thing. But I think there's no vivid illustration of this than the one that Jesus told, the story that He told of the man who owed another the equivalent of millions of dollars. And He said to him, please be patient and I'll pay you back. And when you look at it on paper, there's just no way this guy could have ever paid him back. Right? And yet Jesus says the man who was owed all of this money just forgave him everything, just forgave the debt. Done. So instead of wanting to show the same kind of mercy and grace to other people, this fellow goes to somebody who owes him a pittance by comparison and says, pay me what you owe me. And he grabs him by the neck and the guy says, be patient and I'll pay you everything. But he wasn't satisfied with that. And so the guy who initially had been owed so much money heard about this. He was very angry with that fellow and cast him into jail and said, you'll be there until you pay every last penny of your debt. Basically a life sentence, right? And Jesus was trying to show that what that means is that when you are shown grace, you must extend grace to others. That's a lesson we need to learn, and hopefully we will learn that lesson again as we go through this series, Gripped by Grace. But today, I want us to focus not on extending the grace of God to others. We touched on that a little bit last week. But more what I want us to see, and hopefully will change all of our hearts even more so, is a recognition of the grace that God has extended to us. Now, I wonder if you ever heard the story of Michelle, I guess it's pronounced Tribout, or maybe Tribout, T-R-I-B-O-U-T, Tribout. She's a St. Louis, Missouri mom. She went on strike. Now, if you're a mom, especially if you have more than one child, especially if you have teenage kids, right, you could totally understand that. If you're a dad, you can get it too. But in this case, it was a 36-year-old mother of three, a 15-year-old, a 13-year-old, and a 7-year-old. She'd had it up to here with her kids constant fighting and complaining. So what she did was put up a bright yellow sign in the front yard with these words, on strike mom. No cooking, cleaning, doctoring, banking, or taxi service. Out of order. Then she moved into the treehouse in the backyard. She said she wouldn't come down until some changes were made. Well, somehow or other, reporters got wind of the story, so they interviewed her, and this is what she said. She said, I wait on them hand and foot. I love them. I'd do anything in the world for them, but they're going to treat me nice. And her husband, Sonny, who, by the way, supported her in the strike, said this, well, I've got the kids doing their chores again, and I told them to cool it with the sarcasm. We are trying to make amends and do whatever we can to get her to come down. We are trying to make amends and doing whatever we can to try to get her to come down. Well, after a couple of days of this, her kids wrote up what they called a settlement contract in which they promised to do better and to be better. And the following night at midnight, Mom came down. She wasn't on strike anymore. Well, this is a true story. It really did happen in St. Louis, Missouri. But this story, though I think it's rather humorous in some ways, also is very sad because it represents a real functional view of God that too many Christians have. Remember last week when I talked to you about the functional view of God? How do you view God, especially in relation to you and your sin and when you mess up and things like that? Too many people have a functional view of God that when something bad happens in their lives, or if God doesn't answer their prayers the way that they had hoped, or perhaps He suddenly removes His blessing somehow, too many of us think, well, God must have gone on strike. God is out back living in the treehouse. And like this family, I've got to try to make amends now and promise to do whatever it takes to get Him to come down. Right? Too often, that's how we feel. Now, granted, we don't perhaps think in those vivid of terms, but when something bad happens, or when just it seems like things aren't going right, or whatever is going on in our lives, we think, why is God doing this to me? We tend to say, oh, it must be because I did something bad. What can I do to make it up to God? What can I do to sort of earn His blessing and His smile on my life again? Another word that we would use in common lingo is to say, what can I do to appease Him? Trouble is when we're talking like that and thinking like that, we are talking and thinking just like the pagans of old. Because that is precisely their mindset when they tried to somehow get right with the gods. And they would want to appease the gods, and they would go to all sorts of crazy extremes to do so. Cutting themselves in the flesh, offering their virgin daughters, you know, Joe versus the volcano kind of thing. They would sacrifice their children, literally, to show to their gods just how much they needed their gods to shine upon them with blessing. Even Christians buy into that mindset unthinkingly. We would never elucidate it just that way, right? We wouldn't spell it out and say, this is my theology of God. But this is what goes on in our hearts too often. When things go bad, when we're going through a rough patch, we tend to think, what can I do to make Him come down out of the treehouse? Clearly, I must have made God angry somehow. And now He's on strike. What am I going to do? Well, I mentioned last week that our brief series this month called Gripped by Grace is based on Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening. And in that book, Chuck Swindoll says that the most dangerous heresy of all is this: an emphasis on what we do for God instead of what God does for us. That, he says, is the most dangerous heresy in the world. And I think he's right. And again, perhaps nobody in this room, if you were given a pen and paper and say, now I want you to write down your theology of God and your relationship with Him, perhaps you wouldn't use those words. But in our hearts, in our thoughts and in our attitudes, too often that is the idea, that somehow it all depends on how I do for God instead of what God has done for me. Of all the religions in the history of the world, only the gospel tells us what God has done for us in Christ instead of what we must do for God. Perhaps you've heard it this way. All the religions of the world say do. Only Christianity says done. That is the essential difference between the Christian gospel and the religions of the rest of the world. The problem, again, is that too many adherents of Christianity, even its preachers and teachers, have turned the message of grace into a message of performance, into a message, really, can we be honest, of works, of doing things, what we must do for God in order to earn His smile. And maybe if it's not necessarily to earn it, it's to keep it. As if God says, all right, I'll save you by grace, but the rest is up to you and you better not mess up. And I'm here watching just in case you do. And that becomes our functional view of God. We've got to somehow keep God's favor. And if we lose it, we've got to figure some way to get back into it again. Right? Whatever it takes to get Him to come back down out of that tree. So, this present series, and today's message in particular, is meant to remind us that we can do nothing to earn God's favor. But that's sort of the negative way of the good news that I have for you. I need to state that because it's true, but I want us to move on to understand it from the other side of the coin. We can do nothing to earn God's favor. But the good news is that this favor has already been granted to us in Jesus Christ. You can't do anything to earn it, but it's already done. I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 with me. It's on the screen, but you can also look in your Bible if you want. But listen to what Paul says. This will kind of be our jumping off text today. He says, therefore, and again, therefore, what? Well, we did read chapter 4. We just saw that a little while ago. All the argument about Abraham and being justified by faith and so on. Paul says, now because of that, we're just turning the page. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Now, Paul is known for just writing long sentences, and you've got to really stick with logic to try to follow him. And it's difficult sometimes, but we want to break it down into what he has to say and why. But it comes down to basically this. We have been justified through faith because of grace. That's what Paul is emphasizing. We have been justified through faith because of grace. Now, to fully appreciate this, I think we have to be reminded of, or perhaps even learn for the first time, I don't know, but we still need to be able to answer this question, what does being justified mean? You want to flip that next? There we go. Thank you. What does being justified mean? If this is the key thought, Paul says, you are justified by faith because of grace. Okay, that's good. What is this thing justified? What does that mean? The word that Paul uses, and remember when he wrote the New Testament, he wrote it in the Greek language, and you know, most of us, we see it and we say it's Greek to me, right? Because we don't understand it. But the Greek word that Paul uses we translate as justified means to declare righteous. So think of it that way in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace in which we stand. To declare righteous. It's from the Greek word dikaios, which means just or righteous, or even, if you will, virtuous, morally pure. That's what it means. And God says He declares people as that way. Just, righteous, virtuous, morally pure. And some of you already, with that definition, are going, wait a minute, then how in the world can I be included in that? Because I ain't none of those things. Maybe on my best days, I can be a little just. Maybe, you know, for a day and a half, I can be a righteous person. Maybe on a really good day, and maybe it's a holiday like Christmas when I'm feeling extra gracious, I can be a virtuous person. Maybe a bit morally pure. I don't know how long I can last before those thoughts come into my head. or those words escape my mouth, or I do those things with my hands and feet. And so we struggle right from the outset. How can God declare somebody righteous who is not righteous at all? How can God do that and still be righteous himself? How can God be just and declare the unjust just? How can I use the word just so many times in one sentence, right? But that's what the question really is. How can God be just and declare the unjust just? How can he be righteous and say that a person who is very unrighteous actually be righteous? Not only does it spin your head, but it baffles your heart. And I want to try to explain to you just how that can be. How we can actually be declared righteous by a God not whom we have fooled or pulled the wool over his eyes, but who understands better than anybody else the realities of our life and the depths of our own sin, and still can say, you are a righteous person, guiltless and just. First of all, I want to remind you that God does that. God can declare the unjust just by removing our guilt, by removing our sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who bore our guilt for us. I know we've heard it 1,000 times, but I want it to sink in. God can declare you as righteous because His Son Jesus took the punishment that you deserve. He died in your room instead, as the old preachers and theologians used to say. In other words, he died instead of you. Thinking about Abraham, we read a lot about Abraham this morning. Instead of Isaac being on that altar, God said, stop! And provided instead a ram. And so too, you deserving the just punishment of your sins against the holy God, at the moment, as it were, the last moment before the sentence is executed, God himself says, stop! And inserts the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And he has borne your sin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Paul says, all are justified, again, declared righteous freely by his grace. Notice he says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, is how it's put in the NIV. I put in little brackets there. The other word that you often see is propitiation. That's a $25 word. So what in the world does that mean? I think I've mentioned it to you here before. You can think of that just in one word. Satisfaction. Christ provided satisfaction to God when he died. All of God's wrath, all of God's justice, all of his fury was met and satisfied in Christ. He was appeased, if you will. He was satisfied, propitiated because of the death of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. God presented Christ as a propitiation, a satisfaction through the shedding of his blood. Okay, then what? To be received by faith. There it is. That's what we do. He did the work. We receive it by faith. Someone said faith is just the hand that reaches out to take the gift. That's all it is. And Paul says we receive it by faith. And why did God do this? He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember I said, how can God be righteous and yet declare the unrighteous righteous? God did it by sending his Son to take care of the righteous wrath of God on our behalf. So he demonstrated his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I feel like shouting, glory! Amen! Hallelujah! Because Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Praise God. Praise God. That's how God can be both just and the justifier, because His divine satisfaction for the punishment of sin has been met. His justice has been met through the blood of His Son. So now, because His Son's blood has taken away our sin, He has redeemed our souls, God can look at us and declare us as righteous. Which means that we are not required to somehow reform our lives, or turn over a new leaf, or show some degree of sincerity, somehow make ourselves worthy of heaven. It is the exact opposite, as a matter of fact. Now, this is, I think, what sometimes throws us. Because I used words that sometimes we use in different ways. How is it that you can be justified by faith? Well, so we talk about the necessity of repentance. And I'm not saying that that's not true, but we tend to emphasize those kinds of things. Like, you've got to show a real sincere heart of sorrow. And then we begin to measure it and to judge and to dictate to others just to what degree our sorrow should be. So that years ago, perhaps some of you heard of the book called Alarm to the Unconverted, written back in the 1700s or 1800s, where the man was giving people an advice as non-Christians to go out and to think about their sin all day long, to get them to this point where they were duly repentant. And we don't see that kind of emphasis in Scripture, do we? We don't have to somehow make ourselves worthy of heaven by proving our own sense of unworthiness. What nonsense, circular reasoning we allow ourselves to get into. Instead, take this home, put it in your pocket and take it home. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. I know I read it earlier and I said we were going to mention it again. Here it is. To the one who does not work, the one who doesn't earn anything, but who trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Did you catch that? God justifies not the person who has somehow made himself worthy, not even the person who somehow shows himself to be truly repentant and sorrowful and sincere in turning away from his sin. None of that is in there. None of that is any kind of prerequisite, but it is the one who simply trusts God. That's it. Trusts God. Faith is so simple. But we convolute it, we complicate it, we make it some sort of complex thing that has all of these attendant necessities added to it, and God says, no, not at all. God justifies the ungodly, not the person who has made himself meet for heaven, not the person who has made himself even meet for the gospel, whatever in the world that can mean, because precisely the message of the gospel is to come to those who are not meet, who are not worthy, who are not prepared, who are not in any way eligible to receive the gift. They are the ungodly. And he says their faith, that is their trust, this simple, simple, simple faith, is credited as righteousness. As the old preacher used to say, righteousness is what we need, and righteousness is what God gives us. We are declared as righteous because God justifies the ungodly. Let me put it this way. He declares as righteous the unrighteous. He declares as just the unjust. Now let me ask you something. Do you feel a bit unrighteous this morning? As you look into your own heart, as you look into your own failures, as you look into your own sin, which for most of us should not be too far to look, how do you feel before God? What you ought to be able to feel is, you know what? I'm qualified. I'm qualified for the gospel because if God justifies the ungodly, that's me. I'll put my hand up. I'm ready to admit it. I have thought ungodly thoughts. I have said ungodly things. I have done ungodly things. And I don't have to look too far to recognize the ungodliness and the wickedness and the sin in my own heart. But thank God, he says, those are the exact people whom God declares as righteous. I'm going to believe it. Are you? I'm going to believe it. So God declares us righteous when by simple faith we receive the gift of His grace through Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize something a little bit more here too and say this. To be justified or to be declared righteous means more than just simply being found not guilty. Now in our court systems, I know that we oftentimes, that's the phraseology we use. And people have to come to realize that when a person is declared not guilty, it doesn't mean that he's innocent. It just means that in the eyes of the law, there has not been enough evidence to convict him. That's all that that means. Is that you could still be guilty, but there's just not enough evidence that has been found or presented to convict beyond a reasonable doubt that you're guilty. So instead, you're declared not guilty. That's not the same thing as being declared righteous or to be declared innocent. And God does more at our justification than just simply say, well, you're not guilty. Right? Sometimes that's the best we think. Well, I know I'm guilty, but because Jesus died, now suddenly the evidence, got lost? No. Justification is more than that. We are declared to be, if I can put it this way, positively righteous, innocent, pure as the driven snow. Me? Yes, you. You are declared as just. You are declared as virtuous. Yes, even morally pure. Now, some of us might say, how can that be? I know the immoral thoughts of hatred and lust and greed and other things just in the last 24 hours. I'm aware of that. How in the world can I be declared as morally pure when I feel anything but? It's not because of you. It's because of what God did for you in Christ. He removed the sin. He removed the guilt. And God declares you to be positively righteous. Not just not guilty, but righteous. So here's another question I have. Where can we find such moral perfection and righteousness? You see, God not only removes our guilt and the debt that we owe. Let me change the analogy a little bit and put it this way. If, let's just say, you were required for entrance into heaven, you had to give $1 million. How many of us could do that? Not me. Not even half that. Could not come up with $1 million. Add up all my retirement, all of Social Security. Nope, sorry. Not going to do it. Not going to make it. But let's just say that also, not only do you not have $1 million, but you are over $1 million in debt. That represents the sin in your life. And every time you sin, ka-ching, you owe. There is the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so we present the work of Christ as having taken away that debt. Right? Jesus paid it all. My debt is gone. My debt is, I'm free. I don't owe anything. But God says, you still owe me $1 million. That's the ticket price to get into heaven. Sure, you're out of debt now, but I need some Jack. Where's $1 million? And my point is this, is that requirement. Let me go back to biblical language. That $1 million is actually what God calls a perfect righteousness, which is what the Jews thought the law was supposed to produce in them. And Paul says that's not the purpose of the law at all. The purpose of the law is just simply to point out your sin, not as a standard of righteousness that you can attain, because you can't. God requires perfection of all who would enter into His heaven. Where are we going to find that? I say we find the perfect righteousness that God requires in Jesus Christ credited to us. This is why this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I think I've shared it with you before, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One of my favorites. God made Him, that's Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that, or if you will, in order that in Him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Theologians call this the great exchange, because we exchanged our sin for the righteousness of Christ. He had no sin. He was completely sinless. Jesus said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Nobody could. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and yet He became sin for us when God took our sin and charged His Son with it. And Jesus became guilty for our sin. But the other side of the coin is then the perfect righteousness that Jesus had was given to us who are not in any way inherently righteous or godly, but all of the righteousness of Christ was then transferred to us, was credited, was charged to our account, so that when God looked at His Son on the cross, what did He see? He saw a sinner suffering the just consequences for his sin, all of our sins placed upon Him. When God looks at us, what does He see? He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, given to us, credited to us. The theological word, for those of you who care about such things, the word is imputed unto us. His perfect righteousness imputed or credited to us, and that's what He sees. It's all the righteousness we'll ever need given to us freely in Christ. I quickly then want to remind you the state of this justification. We have been, we are, and we will be justified by faith. Let me say that again. We have been, we are, and we will be justified by faith. We go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. See what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, it has happened. When we received by faith the gift of God, the grace of God through the death of Christ, we were justified. In fact, it is by faith alone. Look at Romans chapter 3, 28. The next screen shows us. We maintain, Paul says, that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. When Martin Luther translated this verse, he got into trouble, and maybe so if we're being completely purist about the translation of Scripture, but he certainly conveyed the meaning. Martin Luther translated it this way: we maintain that a person is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Now, granted, the word alone is not there in the Greek text, but that's certainly Paul's emphasis, isn't it? It's apart from anything you could ever do. It's apart from any kind of performance that you could engage in. Apart from any obedience to the law. Apart from the works of the law. You are justified by faith. That's it? Not that? Exactly. By faith alone. We have been justified by faith. But let's look at Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 again. And it shows us we still are justified. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about that in a moment. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul's using other words to say you are in a state, if you will. Well, I'm going to use the old Catholic phrase, a state of grace. You are in a state of grace in the sense that you are in a state of justification. You are now standing in this grace. The grace of being justified, being declared righteous by faith. Now when Paul says this is in which we now stand, the word stand there means to be established or fixed. It's a place to, in a sense, even take your stand. That's the idea there. And without getting too much into the grammar of it all, I do want to point this out, that the word translated as stand is in what's called the perfect tense. The reason why I mention it is this. The perfect tense means that it is an action that has been completed in the past with the results continuing into the present. Think of a statue. There's still a few standing. You can still have the image in your mind. Think of what's his name? Gutzon Borglum, is that his name? You know, out there, Mount Rushmore. And all that he did, you know, for years they were blasting and blowing and chiseling and everything else like that. But then, I forget what year it was, back in the early 1900s, 1910s. I mean, Roosevelt was already, had been president and was probably dead, so maybe it was by the 1920s. The thing was done. It was finished. But now we can still go out to, what is it, South Dakota, right? And we can go to Mount Rushmore and we can still see it in all of its glory and all of its beauty. It is still standing. The results are still there. Or you think of a painting, a great artist, Rembrandt or Van Gogh, they finish their painting and there it's done. But it continues to be done, if you will, all the way into the future. And we can enjoy those paintings today. That's the perfect tense. It's something that has been completed in the past. It's finished. But the results of that continue on into the future and we get to still enjoy that. That's what Paul is saying when he talks about us taking our stand. Yes, this happened in the past when God justified us by faith, but this is where we still are today. We are having taken our stand. Now, nobody talks that way. It sounds weird, but that's the idea. We are having taken our stand. We took our stand in the gospel and we are still standing today. That's the idea. Still standing in the place of the grace of being justified by faith. And that, my friend, is what will finally and ultimately take us to heaven. We have been justified, we are justified, but we will be justified by faith. Look at this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Since, Paul says, we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? What is he talking about? He's talking about the final judgment day of God. When you stand before God, what in the world is going to save your hide then? When you are standing before the thrice holy God, and we see the image in the book of Revelation and how He's described, and that from whom all heaven and earth fled. Yes, understandably so. But Paul says, we shall be saved from God's wrath on that judgment day through Him. Not only have we been justified, but we will be justified. He uses a different word, saved, but it's all the same thing. We will be justified because God's righteous wrath will not fall on us in that great day of judgment. Why? Because the blood of Christ has taken away our guilt. God has justified us and He will justify us. And so, as I wrap it up, I want to remind you of this thing. Because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. He came out of the tree a long time ago. When His Son died, God was no longer on strike, if you will. You see, this is the result of faith in what Christ has done. When we simply by faith receive the gift of God, then we have peace with God and our souls are at rest. Let's look again at Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. God is not angry at you. You are at peace with Him. It's not a detente where God grudgingly agrees to not blast you into oblivion. You are at peace with Him. It's because of the finished work of Christ. Because you have received that gift of grace by faith, God is now pleased with you. He likes you. And God says He's especially fond of you. I don't know how many of you read that book, The Shack, when it came out some several years ago. It was a big deal. Some loved it. Some were upset by it. How can you make God into blah, 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 blah. I loved it. I was one of those who thought it was cool. I was like, you know what? It's a word picture. That's all that's happening here. And always throughout that book, God would say, whenever somebody was brought up by, what was his name? Mac, I think. And God would say, well, I'm especially fond of him. I'm especially fond of her. And I take that away from that book, and I want you to at least take that much this morning, that if you have received the grace of God through faith because of what Jesus did, God is especially fond of you. He's not angry with you. Let me put it this way. When Christ's life and death are no longer acceptable to God, that's when He will no longer love you or accept you. Okay, that's what it's contingent on. If the day can ever come when Christ's life and death are no longer acceptable to God, then that's the day that He will no longer love you or accept you. Let's put it on the screen again. We have been justified through faith because of grace. And now I've got a test for you. Kind of, sort of. I want you to answer this question in your mind. What confidence can you have that you will go to heaven when you die? What is your basis of hope? What is your confidence? What are you trusting in, is what I'm saying, right? Maybe let me ask the question a little different way, because sometimes I think we might answer that first question one way, but the second question slightly different. I want you to think of a loved one who is now in heaven, or you hope is. A father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, son, daughter, grandchild. That person is gone. Where is that person today? You hope, you believe, heaven. Let me ask you this. What confidence do you have that your loved one is in heaven? Somebody very dear to me, most recently, I was talking about, well, frankly, it was about my dad, who died 6 weeks ago today. And I was talking to a family member, a loved one, and some, you know, we talked about the idea of my dad being in heaven. And this person said, he was a good man. And he was. He was a very good man. So, I mean, if anybody's in heaven, it's him. And I don't know that I was this blunt, but in essence, I said to them, wrong answer. And what was especially frustrating to me is I had just gotten done, simply in as many fewer words than I used this morning, explaining the gospel message of just simple faith believing. And this person said, so I'm asking you, with your loved one, how do you know that they're in heaven? And if your first thoughts go to, well, because he was a good man, or she was the finest of women, he was a wonderful kid, I am saying, as gently and as nicely as I can, you are still buying into what Chuck Swindoll calls the most dangerous heresy in the world. We have reverted again in our mind that what really matters is not what you do, is not what God has done for you, but what you do for God. We end up still thinking that way, especially when we think of our loved ones in heaven. Why is she in heaven? Because she was such a wonderful mother. Really? That sounds like salvation by works. Don, how do you know your dad's in heaven? Because my dad was one of the best men in the world. Wrong answer. No, don't let yourself buy in to this dangerous heresy that what really matters is what you do for God, not what God has done for you. Let's keep simple faith simple, right? That's my confidence that my dad is in heaven today. Because I talked to him. Now, granted, he was addled with Alzheimer's, but I talked to him as a child, and he responded as a child. And I think, what else do you need but a simple faith? Dad, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, I do. What else do you need? Well, you've got to show the sincerity. Shut up! I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but shut it! Stop adding onto simple faith man-made requirements of astute observation. You're saying it so that you can be satisfied. And God says, don't make it more complicated than I have. It is simple faith. The one who trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. That's the faith that justifies. Never forget, my friend, never forget, salvation is by grace through faith. And you are and will be declared righteous by God, not because of your own personal righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ credited to you when you receive it by faith. It's simply simple faith.